If you have a Bible with you and want to open the book of Acts, chapter 27, or you can follow along, the same text is printed in your bulletin, or at least part of it is. It's a long story, and I've just excerpted the salient portion for this sermon. We just sang, "The Lord is King. Who then could ever distrust his care or murmur at his wise decrees?" And my thought is, everybody. I mean, if you're summing up what's hard about the Christian life, I'd say that's a lot of it right there, is that trying to figure out what God is doing in your life and what his wise decrees are and distrusting his care when things go very badly is a constant struggle and temptation for anybody trying to live a life with Jesus. We're skipping over some of the last part of the book of Acts because some of it's a repetition. There are a couple of long repetitions of Paul's conversion story that he goes through again in different settings. We're going to come back at Easter and finish with Paul's defense before Agrippa in Acts 26. But otherwise, we'll be through with the book of Acts and are going to look at Habakkuk during Lent. I didn't really expect like a wave of murmur, you know, to go across the congregation at that point, but it'll be good, I promise. So that's where we are, what we're doing. But one thing that comes up in a great length in the 27th chapter in Acts is the shipwreck. Paul's shipwreck. He's on his way to Rome. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He appealed to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. So they're taking him to Rome, and that was his big goal anyway, was to be able to preach the gospel in Rome. And no one had before. And so he's on a ship heading to Rome, and it is not a good trip. Nothing goes well. They're under duress constantly, and it's a terrible adventure. It's a pretty exciting adventure. If your, you know, family devotions get dull at dinner or something, read this. Your kids will love this because it's pretty metal, the whole chapter. But Paul gets shipwrecked. And he says in the book of 2 Corinthians, it happened to him three times. Three times he got shipwrecked. I mean, I would think, you know, the over and under bet on how many times most people get shipwrecked is one, right? And you should always bet the under. It's unreal. He goes through all these persecutions. He says all these things that I went through to try to take the message of Jesus to places where I haven't been heard. I got beaten, I got stoned, I got put in jail, I got opposition from Gentiles, I got opposition from Jews, and all that makes sense to me a little bit. You know, you're trying something hard, there's likely to be opposition. But shipwrecks? Why does he have to get shipwrecked on top of all that he's going through in his life? And why three times? He says one time he was 24 hours in the open sea. And this was not like the, you know, the two-ringed inflatable life raft that has the, you know, water stills in it and the canned food. This is clinging to a plank open sea. Three times he had to get shipwrecked. And it seems pointless. Some of the persecution you think, well, that, I can see a point to that, but shipwreck just seems pointless. Pointless suffering when he's trying to serve God. I put the shipwrecks in the no good deed goes unpunished category, right? You know, why, if you're trying to do what's right and you're trying to be good and you're trying to serve God, does your shipwreck over and over? And I want us to talk about that question today. I will not solve the mysteries of providence in the next few minutes, but I'll try. Because life, if it hasn't already been to you, will be bewilderingly painful. And a lot of the bewildering pain in our lives also seems pointless. It seems like suffering that doesn't have any obvious necessity or any obvious good fruit. It just seems like suffering for its own sake. And that's true whether you're a Christian or not. But I think it's harder in some ways when you are a Christian. Some ways that's not true, but in some ways it is true. Because what you know about God brings an incredible perplexity into your life when you're suffering in what seem to be pointless ways. So that's what we're going to think about together. I know some of you are probably like in the throes of that right now. And I'll try to be kind as I speak about this. Some of you, though, are doing what we did when we sang that song before, which is you're trying to get your mind right now so that your heart will be able to respond well when you're under the gun. And so even if you're not in an excruciating, pointless situation right now, just know that you will be. And what we're doing here is training our hearts to respond in faith to God when they need to. So let me pray for us and we'll read the scripture. Father, please help us. You know what you have in store for us. You know what you've brought us through already. And you know how our consciences let us down, our brains let us down. We're so fearful, we're so untrusting, and we need your help badly. So please speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 39 of Acts 27. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. And then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'll allude to the other parts of the story as we go along there a little bit. Do you know William Cowper? 17th century hymn writer in England. Wrote some of the most beautiful hymns we know, probably most famously, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sometimes a light surprises. I love William Cowper. I loved him before my son got mentally ill. And now I really love William Cowper because I see my son through that lens. Because William Cowper was a beautiful Christian man who loved Jesus deeply but was tormented with mental illness. And he was basically under people's care his whole life. He was under John Newton's care for a while, the famous slave trader who became a minister. Amazing Grace, John Newton. And he lived in John Newton's garden house for a while, and Newton would take care of him. And when he was sane, they would write hymns together, but he wasn't sane much. And they'd write beautiful hymns when they could then. There's another family, the Unwin family, that took him in after Newton had to go back to London for a different call. And they took him in, though, which was very kind and beautiful. And then right after that, the husband of that family fell off a horse and got killed. You're like, oh, you know, Cowper can't catch a break, nor can anyone who helps him. And these hymns are beautiful. What he's capable of, what his gifts are astounding. And what he's able to do and how often he's able to do it is pitiful. Almost never. Such a waste, such a pointless waste. He wrote the song, "Sometimes a Light Surprises the Christian When He Sings." But the subtext of that is, but not often. You know, not often. And it feels like vandalism feels. It's like, here's something beautiful that's being torn up for no reason. You know how sickening it is when people vandalize something? You think they didn't even get any pleasure out of tearing this up. And this was beautiful. Like, you know, it's vandalism sickening because of that. And that's how a life like Cowper's life feels to me. It feels you're vandalizing something beautiful that has such potential to be helpful and good. And I have a friend who's a lifelong missionary in Japan, translating Christian literature into Japanese at a time when there's a lot going on in Japan and they really need him. And just as he's hitting a stride with this, he comes down with ALS. Because what? We don't need the gospel resources translated into Japanese. I don't know why. It feels like vandalism. We sent a young couple with a bunch of children over to Eastern Europe to be missionaries, and man, they can't get to 2 days in a row of language school because their kids have been sick the whole time. I'm like, well, we raised all this money. They took all this time. They uprooted their lives. They're going to Eastern Europe, and just so they can like try to figure out Romanian cold medicine. You know, this is great. Why? It doesn't make any sense. I had a friend who's kind of hopeful to me because she's someone who was kind of gruff in her early life and then got a lot sweeter when she got older. So it can happen. And by the time she hit her stride as a Christian, as a mentor to other people, Alzheimer's. So now we just get to watch the decline. And you think, none of those stories is even uniquely unique, right? Everybody's got stories like that. That's how life goes. This chapter in Acts, they were on this ship for a long time. Paul told them early on, I don't think it was like through any divine revelation or something. He just said, this is a bad idea. The weather's going to be bad and we're not going to make it. And later in the chapter, he says, I told you. But they've just been beaten to death this whole journey. And here at the last part, before they finally run the ship aground, you know, they thought they had no hope at all. They'd gone 14 days fighting a terrible storm in an old ship. 276 people on this ship. Fighting the storm 14 days and they hadn't eaten. So, I don't know. Maybe because they're seasick, maybe because all the food was ruined. They had enough to eat once after that. But, they're just kind of being delirious after 14 days not eating and fighting this constant storm. Long, long nights and the days aren't much better. And you think, is this so they can learn some important lesson for their lives? You know, and really find their character strengthened because, you know, really, what doesn't kill us makes us stronger? Or are they just living through an unending hell and misery that they figure is going to end with their gruesome deaths? Are they praying during that time? Because you're kind of instinctively going to pray in situations like that, at least for a while. But after like 11 days, don't you feel like your prayer is a little bit delusional? That like nobody's listening to your prayers? And if you believe like Paul does, I know that God genuinely cares for me and loves me and is in control of his world. So what am I supposed to make of this? I was just trying to go to Rome, you know, to tell people about Jesus. And instead, I'm in the storm that won't end, going slowly to my death. Because Paul knows God can stop the storm, and he isn't doing it. That's the part that makes it harder for Christians, I think, is knowing what God can do and trying to figure out why he won't in the midst of pointless suffering. So how do you sort this out? We don't know everything. I think I know more about what's not true in situations like this than I know about what is true. So I'm going to like lean on that at first. What things are false when we're undergoing pointless suffering? What things do we know are false and not to be entertained as we try to make sense in faith of our suffering? One is you can't protect God by denying his power. It's false to say that you can protect God by denying his power. A lot of people who like God say, when something bad goes wrong, they say, oh, God had nothing to do with this. God's nice, he's just weak. And they're trying to be nice, but they say he's nice, but he's weak, and so he can't help. He can't do anything about it. He wishes he could. And that sounds like defending God, but it really both is disrespectful to God and undermines any kind of help we might derive from God when we say that. I mean, Paul wasn't going to say God can't help this because during this storm, at first he said this trip isn't going to go well. I think that was just his idea because he traveled a lot. And it says in Acts 27, it says, the centurion decided to listen to the pilot of the boat instead of the preacher. Fair enough, right? I think I'd listen to the pilot of the boat, thought they could make it. But once things got really bad, then Paul actually was visited by an angel who told him what was going on. In verse 21, earlier in the chapter, he says, the ship is going to be lost, but none of the lives are going to be lost. He says, and an angel appeared to me and said that. So just stay on the ship, stay with me, do what I say. You're going to live even though you lose the ship. And then right before they crashed, Paul had them eat after 14 days they hadn't eaten. He said, go ahead and eat. You're going to live. You have to stay on the ship. These were like not things he just intuited or knew. These are things God told him. So the God who can control whether or not any of the 276 people are lost in a storm like this controls the storm. The point isn't that God's just a good predictor about what's going to happen. Like, I just happen to know that nobody's going to die in this shipwreck. He's the God who controls the storm. You know the Navy hymn? It's Navy hymn, Eternal Father Strong to Save. You ever? Yeah. I get fewer and fewer nods when I ask if people know hymns lately. It's the Navy hymn about people worried about their relatives on the sea. Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm does bind the restless wave, who bids the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. Hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. And the second verse talks about Jesus. And it says, you're the one who calmed the Sea of Galilee, who spoke to the waves and they obeyed you. You're the one who walked on the water. And since you have this control and power, please help our loved ones on the sea. Then the third verse appeals to the Holy Spirit. It says, you who brooded over the chaotic depths in the primordial seas, you are the ones that we're entrusting our loved ones to while they're on the sea. And the last verse talks about the whole Trinity. It says, O Trinity of love and power. We know God is loving, and we know God has all power. We don't know how God is loving and has all power at the same time. This is why providence is called the mystery of providence. But we do not disparage God's power in order to uphold his love. They are both fully true. They just bewilder us. God is inscrutable to us. His wisdom is beyond our finding out. And it's not shocking that there are things about him we don't know. It's just frustrating that there are things about him we don't know. But his providential control of the world is our hope. Because otherwise, what does God have to offer you in the midst of your suffering? Besides sympathy. He has no power to help you. He has no power to change your circumstances. He has no power to use your circumstances for good. He's not worth praying to if he's not fully God. And this increases the vexation, but it also increases the help. And so believing the mystery of providence, that God is loving and powerful at the same time, is what we're called to do in the life of faith, to trust him. So that's one thing that's false. That was the longest one. Don't downplay God's power to try to protect him. It's also false to expect to understand him, like you're going to comprehend God's ways. You don't, and you won't, and I sure don't either. But you think, I can know why this is happening. I ask the question insistently, why is this happening? Like I can know. And there might be some things I know, but the real thought behind it is I deserve to know. I deserve to know why this is happening, and I assume I'm totally capable of knowing what's going on. When, at the best in your life, trying to figure out what God's doing is like getting one piece of a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and trying to figure out the picture from that one piece. You don't see anything. You don't know anything. And trying to figure it out is frustrating because we can't take the measure of God. Right? We can't take the measure of God. When I lived in Georgia, when I moved there, people were fond of saying when something good would happen that was surprising, they would say, that is a God thing. And my body language isn't as good as I want it to be sometimes, but I think it was pretty good on this because people quit saying that around me. This is a God thing. And what they mean is, I can tell that this is the finger of God in this circumstance doing what I would expect him to have done in a way that pleases me and that I approve of. That's a God thing. So, formally, in the doctrine of the mystery of God's providence, things that aren't God things don't exist. Right? At the mathematics building, they would call this the empty set, right? Because God is in control of his world. After the shipwreck, they're in Malta, as it turns out. I don't think they knew that until they got on shore. They're in Malta. They're trying to get warm. They get sticks through a fire, and a viper bites Paul on the hand. It's very non-dramatic the way it's described. And he shook it off in the fire and was fine. Now, that's a God thing. But are shipwrecks God things? Yeah. Yeah. Obviously, the way God should work in my life is I get bitten by vipers and I shake it off and I'm fine. Obviously, the way God should not work in my life is that I have a shipwreck. Right. And but we don't understand what he's doing, and we're not going to comprehend what he's doing. I guess in heaven we'll know more. I don't know how much we'll know. Is God still going to be incomprehensibly bigger than us in heaven? Yeah. Or is he going to be wiser than us? Yeah. So I don't know how much we're going to know. But don't expect to comprehend God's ways. Third false thing is that Christians, because they are Christians, float above suffering in their lives. Nobody believes that, and everybody's shocked when they suffer. I'm a Christian. I should float above suffering. I'm exempted from the fall of the human race and the creation into sin and the curse. I'm either exempted from suffering, or I'm going to be so stinking spiritual that I'm unbothered by suffering. I'm either exempted. Bad things don't happen to me because I have faith, right? Jesus said, anyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer. But that's not me, right? I'm not going to suffer because Jesus loves me and my life's going to go well. Or I'm unbothered by it. I'm so spiritual that there's things going on around me. I don't feel them. I'm so tough, so spiritual, so holy that I don't mind suffering in my life. I'm way tougher than David, say, who wrote psalm after psalm of clothes-tearing lament, complaining to God about why is this happening. Way holier than Jesus, who, wept tears all the time. He was furious at Lazarus' grave because the world is broken and it's not supposed to be this way. And wept, sweated drops of blood in Gethsemane because he was such a stoic, detached person who understood that suffering's illusory or something like that. No, Christians don't float above this. We go right through it. There's a psalm, a 13th psalm, where David, I think, he's maybe a little melodramatic. God, why will you abandon me forever? Let Israel say, God, why will you abandon me forever? It's not a question of whether God's abandoned him. It's a question of, is it going to be forever? He's not a stoic. You're not supposed to be a stoic. You're not called to be a stoic. Don't expect to float above suffering. Don't get deluded if you're young and your life's going great so far to think that that's normal. It's not. Shipwrecks are normal. The shaking snakes off into the fire is not normal, from what I can tell. So, quickly, it's false to say that everything's the devil's fault when things go wrong in our lives. The devil exists, and he is sadistic. Paul doesn't even mention him in his conversation about the shipwreck. He's real, but attaching causality to the devil doing something is always partial, and it's always iffy. We don't know. We should pray to be defended from the devil. But we don't blame everything on the devil. We don't blame everything on individual sin either. It's false to say that every crisis is traceable to someone's sin, unless you're talking about Adam. You can trace all your crises to Adam's sin when we broke the world and are under the curse. But Job's friends thought his suffering was because of his sins. Jonah was on a ship that was going down because of his sins. You're not Jonah. And it's never that clear in your life or in mine. When he was bitten by the snake on Malta, you know what they said? Oh, he's a murderer. Otherwise, why would he have been bitten by that snake? I'm like, Job's friends are everywhere. It's not our explanation for human suffering. It's not that you can trace it to an individual misbehavior. It's also not right to say that because God redeems and uses our suffering, that our suffering is really good. You know, if you look at it the right way, because God promises to wisely use our suffering to bring us to heaven, to fit our characters for heaven and things, because he's using it for a good reason, therefore, the suffering itself is good. That's a bad mistake to make. It's not true. Like Joseph said, when he got sold into slavery and went through all his crazy trials in Egypt with Potiphar's wife and prison and everything, he told his brothers, he said, you intended it for evil. And it was evil. God intended it for good. He didn't say, when you look at it the right way, what you did was really good. It's not true. Evil is evil. Suffering is suffering. It's not okay that Jesus came because he was discontent to leave the world broken this way. He's not saying that if you just look at it rightly, right, this is the best of all possible worlds, and really you shouldn't mind suffering because it could be worse. That's never the Christian answer to these issues. It's not what we're asked to believe when we have faith. William Cooper, in his great song, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. And Derek Thomas had a beautiful play off that. He said, when God plants his footstep in the sea, you can never see the footprints. Which means because he plants his footsteps in the sea, you can't interpret what he's doing very well, very often. You can't see the footprints. So what do we know, though? And this is more important, even though it's briefer. We know that God is loving and that he's powerful. And we know that he's for us. That no matter what the circumstances of our life are, he is for us. God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us good things to enjoy? Having given us his own son, God is not, will not, and cannot become stingy toward you. He cannot become withholding toward you. You cannot misbehave in a way that makes him not love you anymore. You can't mess up your life in a way that will remove his favor from you, because you have his favor as a gift of grace from Jesus, not as a reward for you being a good little boy or girl. He is not against you. He will not turn against you. He is not stingy toward you. And that's where you drop your anchor as a Christian when you're in bewildering suffering. You say, I don't know what he's doing. I wouldn't do it this way for love or money. I have no idea what he's doing. But I know that Jesus Christ loves me, and my trust is well placed in him. And I'm going to cling to him no matter what. Right before our passage, when they hit the, they were going to hit the reef, it says they threw four anchors off the bow of the boat, off the stern of the boat, and says they threw the four anchors and prayed for day to come. And I think that's probably about the best you can do in a lot of circumstances with our faith in Jesus, is throw your anchors out and pray for the day to come. But that anchor is that Jesus Christ has lived and died for me, and he loves me and will never abandon me. He said he would never leave me or forsake me. Those are the anchors you throw out, and then you just pray for a day to come and hope you stay sane till the morning, right? That's what we do. You can lament. It's welcome. It's invited. It's better to complain to God than to complain about God. A lot of examples for you in the Bible to lament. Grief is welcome. Jesus grieved. You're invited to grief, to grieve. Take your grief to God as well. But your hope is this, is that there's a story to your life that God is telling. He's weaving a tapestry, which is the story of your life, which will be beautiful and meaningful from the front side. But all you see is part of the backside right now. And if you can make sense of that, you know, you're smarter than most, because most of the backside of a tapestry is impossible to understand. That's what we're given to look at. We don't see much. But what we're told is that God uses what happens in our lives for our good. He's weaving a story together that ends with our redemption. When we'll be in a world face to face with Him where our bodies work again and where our environment's not against us and we can get along with each other, and everything that's wrong now won't be wrong then. And we don't see how He's weaving that together, but we're promised that He is. Always sees the back of the tapestry. But our hope is the promise of God in the midst of that. He said He's not going to leave me or forsake me. He said He's going to finish the good work He's begun in me. He said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back for you. If it weren't so, I would have told you. All right. Cooper's hymn. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Let's pray.